Would you take your Bibles with me this morning and open to Ecclesiastes chapter 6? Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 15 will be our text this morning. As we're taking 4 weeks to go through this book, this is now our third week. And you'll notice our text ends in chapter 8, verse 15, a bit shy of where chapter 9 begins. And so, if you wonder why, I simply believe because, as we described in week one of looking at this, I believe the structure of the book Ecclesiastes, Solomon begins by asking a question, by exploring the world, by looking at the vanity that is in life, at the meaningless that is in life if you do not consider God, if you do not consider eternity, and you simply look at the world's perspective, just what is under the sun is the phrase he uses. And what he does is he goes along, his final conclusion is in the very end of the book, the end of chapter 12. However, before getting there, there are three times that Solomon pauses to give us a conclusion that I've described as a bit of an interim conclusion, a conclusion before we get to the real conclusion. And he does that three different times. And over the past 2 weeks now, we've stopped at the end of chapter 2 because that's where Solomon ends his first conclusion. Then we stopped at the end of chapter 5 last week, 5:18-20. That's where Solomon gives his second conclusion. And it's oddly enough, not at the end of chapter 8, but just prior to the end of chapter 8 in verse 15, that Solomon gives us now this third conclusion before looking at his fourth one, which we'll see next week. And so this morning our text is Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 15. But for the sake of the public reading of the Word, we read through the whole thing Wednesday night. I simply want us to look at the middle chapter, verse 7, as far as just reading the Word, and then we'll go back and begin with chapter 6. So would you once more stand to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word this morning? And would you hear the reading of Ecclesiastes chapter 7? Solomon writes, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all of mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools, so this also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I've seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It's good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, even as we read this text Wednesday night and prayed, God, aid us in our understanding. For it's difficult. There are so many complexities to these three chapters. So now we pray this morning, Father, please open our heart to understand, our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and let us receive this word. May it make sense to us, but may even more than that, may we not only comprehend it, but may we delight in it. And may our heart's expression be, yes, we have heard this word, and by faith we choose to obey what our God commands, what our God says. We choose to accept the truth which He has revealed to us. May that be our response this morning to Your word, for our good and Your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. The period of time in our history from about 1560 to 1780 is known as the Enlightenment. A period of time where the dominant thought of the day was that man is supreme, that we need no other, that we can do it on our own, that really the keys to life, everything simply lies in man's own power, that we can understand, that we can figure out, that this world around us will just give us enough light, that everything can come, everything can be improved, even man himself, simply from our understanding. This is displayed in one way by Michelangelo's David. A number of years ago, William Marshall and I had the privilege of traveling Europe, and I remember walking up to this statue in Florence, Italy, Michelangelo's David, and looking at him and just noticing the enormous size of his hands. It is not rightly proportioned. His hands are huge. And then later, I remember reading Francis Schaeffer, as he said, this was to fit the time, the Enlightenment, to say that man is capable, that we can do it on our own, that we have the power in our own hands, in our own minds. In fact, even in regards to faith, such was the thinking. In the Enlightenment period, the thought was criticized, that you would just accept what one other than you yourself or one who you regard as your equal has revealed to you. It was foolish to think that somehow you believe what you believe because you say God has revealed it to us and I simply trust Him. Rather, the motto of the day was no, do not believe and then try to understand, but rather understand. Gain as much wisdom and knowledge as you can, and then you will see what to believe. And so this battle in the time of the Enlightenment somewhat raged. Was the world right? Did we simply need to understand enough, and then everything would make sense to us? We would know what to believe. Or did we need simply to believe, to accept what God has revealed to us in His Word? By faith to declare the truth that I need to know God has declared to me, and I accept it by faith, and then only in believing will we then understand the world around us. And so you had these two things in the balance, these two arguments. Do we believe so that we may understand, or do we understand and that will show us how to believe? But what's interesting is hundreds of years before the Enlightenment, this issue had already been spoken about. Because Solomon himself in Ecclesiastes spoke about man's ability to understand the world around him. And specifically, our text this morning addresses this. If those Enlightenment thinkers had simply sat down and read Ecclesiastes 6:1 through 8:15, maybe Michelangelo's David would have never been made. Maybe the thought would have never been brought up. Because what Solomon does is he basically says, if you attempt to understand the world on your own, you will find out that too is meaningless. You need God. And so what I want us to do this morning is then look through these three chapters, or nearly three chapters, and see what it is that Solomon tells us. You may ask, though, how will this then be a benefit to us? Well, two ways. One, if you're not a believer this morning, if you're a non-Christian, you've never repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord, then again, even if I said the past 3 weeks, no doubt you think we are incredibly foolish people, Christians. Maybe this morning you're here because you think, I'd like to see what they do, but overall you think, we're pretty foolish people. I mentioned last week the mere foolishness that must appear to the world of the fact that we gather every Sunday morning and gather in this room to sing songs together, to pray, to hear someone preach. But maybe even beyond that, if you're non-Christian this morning, you think it incredibly foolish that we who are thinking people, we who are somewhat intelligent people, believe and live our lives based on this, that God whom we cannot see, who is greater than us, who is outside of us, He has spoken and revealed to us what it is that we must believe, how it is that we must live. That He revealed this truth to men hundreds and thousands of years ago, that these men then, inspired by God's very Spirit, wrote down the very words that God wanted us to know in this book. Maybe even hearing that right now, you think, good grief, that does sound kind of silly. That does sound odd. Why would a people just believe what this book says? If you are a non-Christian, that you're thinking this morning, then they think Ecclesiastes 6:1 through 8:15 will be profitable to you because it takes that challenge head on. If that's your thinking this morning, then Solomon says, fine, let's look at it from your perspective. Let's look at it from a perspective of attempting, first of all, to understand the world. And let's see what that gets you. But I think a majority of us are believers this morning. You're Christians, you've repented of your sins, placed your faith in Christ. If you're a Christian this morning, how then will this text help us? A text that basically looks and says, can you understand the world apart from God? Does the world rightly understand itself? Do people who do not know Christ and what they think of the world and how they live their lives, is that the way that most makes sense? Well, how does this help us if we've already said no? Well, I think that even if we're Christians this morning and we've said no, what we will do is we'll simply believe what God says. I would say for every one of us, there are times when we're tempted to think to ourselves, but maybe the world's right. Maybe they're doing it the right way. Maybe they're thinking the right way. Isn't there time aren't there times in your life when you stop and you think to yourself, and you see this man who is going out, maybe committing adultery, or maybe instead of being married, he's just living in premarital sexual relations, and you think to yourself at times, and maybe the weak points in your life, you think to yourself, maybe he really understands happiness more than I do. Or maybe you look at someone who is taking their money and giving no thought at all to stewardship and simply using their money to promote themselves more and more and more, and you think to yourself, maybe that person's really understood life more than I have. Maybe he's understood happiness or she's understood happiness really more than I do. And if you would say, no, I haven't thought that way, then I'll say this. Every time we sin, even if it's only for a brief moment, what we say by sinning is, I think I've figured out a better way than what God has revealed. I think the world is just right on this one, and God must be wrong. And then, Lord willing, you repent of that and you come back. But every time you sin, that's your thinking. So I think Ecclesiastes 6:1 through 8:15 will be good for us as believers because it will be a weapon that will strengthen us against those temptations. Every time we say, maybe the world has figured this out. Maybe the world does know better than we know. Maybe the world has known happiness more than I've known it. Then you can remind yourself of Ecclesiastes 6:1 through 8:15, where Solomon says, no, it simply is not the case. And so, let us now turn to these three chapters, Ecclesiastes 6:1 through 8:15, and see what it is that Solomon says, taking the perspective of, is it right that we should simply dismiss God and simply try to understand the world as it is, to try to figure out the world on our own, and then once we get enough knowledge, then we can believe whatever we will. Well, the first thing that Solomon does is he kind of throws out an obstacle for that. If that's your goal, to simply understand the world on your own, then Solomon, first of all, in chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 7, 14, tells us this. Know this to the man if that's your quest. Things are not always as they appear. Solomon, first of all, says, well, first, this is going to be a little difficult because things are not always as they appear. First of all, those people whom we look at and we envy and we think, they must know real happiness. They must know real joy. They've really figured out this life because they seem to have acquired everything you would want to acquire to have joy. Solomon says, it's not always true that they have joy. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. He says, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet, God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity, Solomon writes. It is a grievous evil. Solomon says, first of all, in your attempting to understand the world, things are not always as they appear. You might see someone who has everything that he desires and think, this man knows real joy. They are right. I mean, how can I say that my life is any different or better in any sense than his? Solomon says, well, he might have all this stuff, but God might not have given him the ability to enjoy these things. And rather than enjoying them, maybe all of his possessions are going to go to a stranger. Well, to that we might say, well, Solomon, that's an extreme case. That someone who has all this stuff and he somehow loses it all to a stranger. Maybe he doesn't have children and yes, all of this stuff ends up going to someone he doesn't even know. Just the other day, Lily and I were driving through town when we drove by a sign that said, there is an estate sale today. And I don't know the details of it at all, but Lily and I were talking and she was saying, basically, it seems that this is the kind of thing that happens when somebody dies. And maybe it's just not clear whom all this stuff should go to. And so what they do is they just take everything they've accumulated, their house, their plants, their pets, maybe, I don't know. But they just sell everything. Let's just sell it. Solomon says, look at the vanity of this. This person has accumulated all this stuff. You would think they know joy. And all this just going to go to a stranger. But we might say again, Solomon, that is an extreme case. I mean, take the norm. Take someone who has all this stuff. And yes, they live a long life, Leslie. They don't die early. They live a long life. They really get to enjoy everything. They have 100 kids. They get to give all their stuff to their kids. I mean, that person surely has joy. Surely that person's figured out life. Solomon says, even there, things may not be as they appear. Verses 3 through 6. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. Solomon says, even the man who has 100 children, who lives 2,000 years, even that man who might have everything, if God has not given him the ability really to enjoy, then it's nothing. Then it's vanity. And he has already said in chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, that you cannot have real joy. You cannot have true joy apart from God. So Solomon says, first of all, to the person who sets out on this mission to say, I'm just going to understand the world around me, then I'll figure out what I believe. Solomon says, well, understanding is going to be a little difficult because things are not always as they appear. Howard Hughes, in his lifetime, was probably the Solomon of his day. I mean, the guy seemingly had everything. He was a billionaire, billions of dollars. He was an innovator in the aviation industry. I mean, he designed things about how aviation should work without even having education. He achieved success in Hollywood. I mean, the most successful and beautiful women of his time were at his side. I mean, if you lived in that day, you would say, man, if I could trade places with anyone, if you were simply somebody of this world, you would say, if I could trade places with anyone, it would be Howard Hughes. I mean, this guy knows it. This guy's figured out what all the rest of us are missing. But when Howard Hughes died, he spent the last days of his life as a recluse, in a room he wouldn't allow anyone to see him but his nurse. He wouldn't even leave the room to use the restroom. In fact, they say that when he died, he was in some kind of a diaper. His hair had grown long, his fingernails had grown long. I mean, he hardly even looked like a man anymore. Solomon says, it seems Solomon knew who Howard Hughes was. The reality is he didn't have to. Because Solomon knows that what we see in Howard Hughes, you can multiply time over time over time throughout all of history. Things aren't always as they appear. Those who would seem to have great joy do not always have it. And then Solomon gives us just a window into why happiness and joy really eludes us, though we gain all of these things. In verses 7 through 9, he says, all the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool, and what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and the striving after the wind. He says, you want to know why men really never know joy? Because all of the things they get are driven by this appetite that is never satisfied. You say you want this, and then you get it, and you end up wanting more. You're never really satisfied. That's just the way men are. That's how we are apart from Christ. We might accumulate all we want, but there's something in us that is never really satisfied. Man, I have known this being a sports fan. I really like to watch Kentucky basketball. And anytime I'm in a debate with someone about the greatest college basketball program in history, you know my answer is Kentucky. I mean, they have the most wins of anyone. They have the second most championships. They won in 1978. I was born in 1978. They did not win again until 1996. So for the first 18 years of my life, I cheered for them. And year after year, they lost and they lost and they lost. And then in 1996, I came to Union. I was there. We decided that each of us would pick the team we were cheering for in the tournament, a few of us guys. And we said, we won't shave till they get eliminated. Well, Kentucky won it all. So I had this bad-looking beard, you know, by the end. And so they won the title in 96. 97, they went back to the finals. They lost. But they came back in 98. They won it again. And you know what I realized in 1998 when Kentucky won the national title? I realized that nothing's really enough for a sports fan, is it? I mean, in 98 when they won it, my first thought was, that makes 7. UCLA has 11. We need 4 more at least. Let's make it 5, you know, before they get any. And then if I would tell myself, well, you know, once you get 12 titles, once you have the most, maybe then I would think, man, this has really been worth it. I mean, UK's really brought me all this great joy and pleasure, everything that I've been seeking. But the way I can counter that is with this knowledge. Kentucky has won more games than any other college basketball in history, other team in history. And you know what I think about that? Every year I think, good grief, North Carolina's getting closer. You know, we just got to get a little more. There's just no rest in it. There's no satisfaction in being a sports fan. It's a miserable existence. If you're a sports fan, you know exactly what I'm talking about. This is why older, wiser people simply give up on sports after a while. I'm praying, God, you know, tear my heart from this. Please, I need it. But Solomon says, this idea, this is how life is for man apart from God. When you finally get the things you think you want, your appetite, you're not full then. You're not satisfied then. There's still more. And Solomon says, look, better is someone who can simply see what he has and delight in that than the appetite that desires more and more and more. So Solomon says, again, things are not always as they appear. And why is that man, why is the world not necessarily satisfied, though they have all of this stuff? And it's because of this. God has made an inseparable link between finding true joy in this life and knowing Him. You cannot have true joy in this life unless you know God. Solomon says, that's just the way the world is. So the person who's setting out to try to understand life on his own, know this, things are not always going to be as they appear. And if you don't like the fact that God's made the world that way, then you could take it up with Him. But Solomon says in verses 10 through 12, know that that too will be vanity. Listen to what he says in verse 10. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Solomon says, if you just look under the sun, if you ignore God, who's going to be able to help you figure out life? Nobody. There's going to be as deceived as you are. And there's no sense in trying to argue with God. You simply must accept it. And then he says this, So who really knows what's good for us? I mean, if all the things that we perceive as being good are not, then who really knows what's good for us? We know the only answer is God. So continuing then along this line of things are not always as they appear, in chapter 7, verses 1 through 14, Solomon now says, things that you might judge as bad are not always as bad for you as you think they are. They might be good. He begins saying in verse 1 that a good name is better than precious ointment. To have a name, to have a good reputation, that's better for you than having, you know, all kinds of precious things. In fact, he says, the day of death is better than the day of birth. Why? Well, if a name is good, it's not as if right now, if a child is born today, someone says, wow, what a great reputation. No, he has his whole life to try to build that. However, nor do people simply say, man, that's someone who has to be imitated and emulated, who's living necessarily, because what's going to happen before he dies? He could switch course, right? But the day that you die, then your life and your name and your reputation, they are sealed. So Solomon says, listen, the day of death, that's better than the day of life. And he says in verses 2 and 3, it's better to go to the house of mourning. It's better to have sorrow sometimes than laughter, or to go to the house of feasting. Why? Because it's when we consider death, it's when we consider these difficult things that oftentimes the true, meaningful things in life come to our mind. Sometimes laughter can just disguise your true needs. There can be someone who goes around laughing all the time. They seem happy all the time, but they never really have happiness because they never allow themselves to stop and contemplate the true and meaningful and important things of life. Solomon says that the heart of the wise man, verse 4, is in the house of mourning. The heart of the fool is in the house of mirth. So again, things aren't always as they appear. Sometimes we can look and say, death is even better for us than life and laughter. In verses 5 and 6, he says sometimes a rebuke can be better than praise. If a rebuke comes from a wise man, it's better than praise coming from a fool. The fool's voice, though it may sound good, he says it's like thorns crackling under a pot here. I mean, it's just short-lived and it's silly. What you need is for a friend to rebuke you. But I don't know that anyone would say, man, I hope I get rebuked today. But it's good for us, Solomon says. In verse 7, oppression and bribes. He talks about these. Oppression, if you oppress others and you bribe others, it may seem that you're in a great position. You're getting what you want. This is just corrupts your heart. Verses 8 and 9, waiting and patience can be better than acting immediately. No, it's hard to wait. The person who is having to be patient, we pity them, don't we? And yet they may be in a better position than the wise man. And in verse 10, don't we sometimes say, it seems like everything was better off back then? If only we could go back to the good old days. That's when things were right and they were good. And Solomon says, the person who speaks that way is just ignorant. That's not how the wise man speaks. So there may be a number of things that appear good, but at the end they're not. And there may be a number of things that appear bad, but at the end of the day they're not. Solomon says, then what we need in verses 11 and 12 is wisdom. We need to know wisdom. We need to know how to understand the world. In verses 11 and 12, basically says, wisdom really offers you everything that money could and more. It offers you knowledge and it offers you more. Wisdom is what we need. Wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. And so he says, verse 13, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? That is, who can figure out this world and know exactly what God's doing? Who can say, look at something and say, I know this is good, or look at something and say, I know this is bad? We can't understand this world apart from God, and we can't change the way that God has made it. So what's Solomon's conclusion? Verse 14. He says this, from your limited perspective then, who can't really figure out the world, here's what you should do. In the day of prosperity, verse 14, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Solomon says, when good happens to you, here's what I recommend. When good happens to you, enjoy it. When bad happens, just stop and consider God's made this as well. But to the person who does not acknowledge God, this is only going to show him that he can't figure out the world. You cannot have understanding because things are not always as they appear. I had a friend in high school, I've mentioned it before, who when we graduated were having conversation, and he made the point that he was now a hedonist. That is to say, his life was going to be simply a pursuit of pleasure. And I will be very honest in telling you here that when I was in high school, he lived this way. He sought out pleasure. I mean, if there was a girl he wanted to be with, he was with her. He was popular. He had great prestige. I mean, he seemed to have everything. He was pursuing pleasure. And it had worked greatly, so it seemed, throughout high school. And then we graduated, and he went off somewhere, and I came to Union. And there were times, man, when I was tempted in sin, and I would be tempted to think to myself, maybe this guy's really, you know, I mean, it seems like he, how does he know that what he's doing is wrong? I mean, it seems like he really is getting everything that he desires. And when I got married, I spoke to him again. And I spoke to him and I said, hey, I heard you had a girl. Maybe you guys were dating or engaged. And he said, yeah. He said, I did. You know, we were together and I really thought we were going to be married. And he said, I really, really wanted it. Man, I really wanted to marry her. And she just decided that she didn't want to be married. And she said, it's not necessarily because of you. She said, I just don't want to limit myself to one person. I want to be with several others. And I thought to myself at that point, my friend has tried to judge the world as to what will bring about my greatest joy. And what he decided, just simply a pursuit of pleasure, whatever his flesh told him was pleasurable, pursue that. And what he was telling me now a few years later was, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Because the girl that I wanted to marry, she was committed to the same thing. And according to her estimation of the world, there would be greater pleasure for her in not tying herself to me. And I thought to myself, God, please show him the meaninglessness of his life. Show him the vanity of his life. Solomon says, first of all, what you need to know with this, if you want to try to figure out the world apart from God, first of all, know that things aren't always as they appear. But then he steps it up a notch in chapter 7, verses 15 through 29. He says, not only, I'm going to throw out something that's going to make it a bit difficult, things aren't always as they appear, because then you might say, well, but I might be able to do it. Solomon says in chapter 7, verses 15 through 29, you cannot understand this world apart from God. You cannot understand the world apart from God. And here's why. You cannot understand the world apart from God because you are wicked. You can't understand the world rightly apart from God. You can't understand how things work. You can't really figure out how to live life right because man is wicked. In verses at the end of chapter 7, verses 12, 13, and 14, he's thrown out the blessing that wisdom would be if we could just figure it out rightly. He continues that in chapter 7, verses 15 through 18. He says, in my vain life I've seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous. I do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It's good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. In transitioning, Solomon, he said basically this, you can't figure out life. Let me continue on that theme for a bit. He says, here's what I've seen. I've seen the righteous man who dies early in life. You would think he would have a long life, and I've seen the wicked man and his life's prolonged. So things we'll see in life, they're going to defy our conventional thinking. And so carrying on that, he then says, so don't be overly righteous and don't be overly wicked. Well, what in the world does Solomon mean by that? I mean, is this Solomon's way of saying, everybody, just sin in moderation and you'll be happy? No, I don't think that's what Solomon's saying. So what does he mean then? Don't be overly righteous or overly wicked. What I think he means is this. Don't have some kind of presumption of righteousness. That is, don't just presume, if I live righteously, then this and this and this will happen. And don't presume, if I live wickedly, then this and this and this will happen. Solomon's saying, look, things will defy your conventional thinking. So what he means by, I think in verse 18, take hold of this with one hand, but don't let go of that with the other, what I think he means is this. Okay, yes, pursue righteousness. But do not think you can guarantee what this righteousness will bring in your life. You don't know. Rather, what you need to hold on to with the other hand is that God is in control and you're not. God is sovereign and you're not. So Solomon says then, pursue righteousness, but yield to the fact that God's in control and your righteousness does not guarantee how your life will be lived. Well, why does he go from wisdom to talking about righteousness? Because he's transitioning, I think, into his main point of the latter part of 7. Even as we have said, you cannot understand this world apart from God because you're wicked. Because here's what Solomon knows, and it's something that we need to think through as well. The foundation of wisdom is righteousness. The person who is truly wise must first know righteousness. Otherwise, you don't understand things rightly. If I am not righteous, then the way I view the world is built upon my own selfishness, my own greed, my own envy. So I'm obviously going to misjudge life because I'm wicked. Solomon says, well, I got news for you. Everybody's wicked. He starts in verses 19 through 23 saying, first of all, yes, we need wisdom. Verse 19, wisdom gives strength to the wise man and more than 10 rulers who are in a city. But then he adds in verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And if you want to question it, Solomon just uses one example. He says, all right, your servant, he's going to speak poorly of you. He's going to speak things that are wrong of you. He's going to gossip about you. But don't take it to heart, because here's why. You do the same thing yourself. You gossip about others, don't you? You slander others. I think probably Solomon simply taking up that one sin probably condemns everyone in this room, doesn't he? Have you ever done that? Yes, you have. Yes, I have. Solomon says, you're wicked. And so Solomon says, so I've tried to find out wisdom. I've tried to know wisdom, but it was outside of my grasp because I could not escape my wickedness. In verses 25 through 28, he said, here's what I've done. I've turned to seek wisdom, and here's what I've found. Folly is like a woman who seduces us. Foolishness is like a woman who seduces us, and she is like a seductress who takes us all in, and we are all taken in by her. Why? Because we are wicked. He says to the man apart from Christ, and I would say to you this morning, if you're not a believer, the reason you can't just sit and figure out this world and understand things rightly is because you're not thinking in some kind of neutral ground. You are wicked. You are sinful. All of us are sinful outside of Christ. So Solomon says, this one thing I know, verse 29. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Solomon says, the one thing I know, when God made man, he named him good. Man is good. But ever since Genesis 3, ever since the fall, man has proven to be turning away from God and chasing away his schemes. So the person who would try to figure out this world on his own, Solomon says, things aren't always as they appear, but then he steps up a bit. You can't figure out this world apart from God. Here's why, because you're wicked. You have a problem. If you are ever going to understand this world rightly, then your wickedness, your sin, must be dealt with. So then what is his solution? Chapter 8, verses 1 through 14. Solomon says, our only answer is to submit to God's commands and trust Him. Our only answer is to submit to God's commands and trust Him. It is only there that we will have true wisdom. In chapter 8, verse 1, Solomon begins by again showing the blessing of wisdom. He says in chapter 8, verse 1, who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. And then in verses 2 through 9, he gives us simply one example of what it means to obey God. The one example he brings up, interestingly enough, is submitting to the authorities that God has put in place. The same thing that we read in 1 Peter, obeying the king. Again, unless he commands you to sin, but if the king commands you, obey him. Solomon says in verse 2, I say, keep the king's command. Because of God's oath to him. That is, obey the king, not simply for the king's sake. Obey it because this is what God has said. This is because God put him in place. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Solomon says, Les, here's what you need to do. Do what God says. For example, in this world, obey the king. Now, is Solomon ignorant of the fact that the king can then abuse those under him? No, look at verse 9, chapter 8. He's talking about obey the king because you do not have power over your life and you do not know exactly what it's going to be. Verse 9, all this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun when man had power over man to his hurt. Solomon knows that people in position can often hurt those below them. He says, but here's what I'm saying. You can't figure out life. You do not know what thing would be good necessarily, what thing would be bad. And so here's what you do. Just obey God's commands. Obey those whom he put in charge. Unless they again come against his word, we would say. And then Solomon acknowledged in verses 10 and 12, you're going to continue to see evil. You're going to continue to see things you don't understand. Verse 10, then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This is vanity. And because of the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of man is fully set to do evil. Solomon says, listen, you're going to continue to see things that don't seem right. There's going to be some wicked man who at his burial is going to be praised. You're going to see another man who is evil, and because the government does not act against him to punish that evil, his evil is just going to grow more and more and more. You're going to continue to see these things. So is your goal then to try to figure out exactly how all these things work together and why they happen and why God would allow this and that? No. Your job, Solomon says, is to obey God and submit to him. In verse 14, he even adds on here, there is a vanity that takes place on earth, the righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. This is vanity. You're going to see this. Then Solomon, is there any hope? Yes, he says, this I know. Verses 12 and 13. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, that is, even though those things happen that we wouldn't expect, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. He says, listen, if you just try to figure out this world on your own, things won't make sense. Here's what you need to do. Obey God, do what he says, and trust him. Because at the end of the day, here's the one thing Solomon says, I know. If you fear God, that's going to be the greatest blessing. And if you refuse to fear him, you're going to be punished. Solomon says, what I know is something above the sun, that God's going to judge all men one day. In this life, it may not happen like we think it should, but someday God's going to judge, and those who fear him will be blessed, and those who did not fear him, they will be punished. You can't figure out life on your own. It's not always as it appears. You cannot know it apart from God because you're wicked. So here's what you need to do. Bow your knee to Jesus Christ. Bow your knee to God is Solomon's answer. Submit to him. Obey him. And when things happen that you don't understand, you just trust him. That's what you must do. What Solomon says is, here is your task to understand the world. You must first believe. You must first trust God and obey him. You must know what I know, what God has revealed to me. This I know, that fearing God is what's right and it will be rewarded. Obey him and then trust him when things happen that you don't understand. Continue to walk and obey him and trust him. You must believe. And only then will the world begin to make sense to you. And then you must trust. You must obey and you must trust. But Solomon adds one more thing in his conclusion in verse 15. Not only is trusting and obeying what simply is left to us, the only thing that we can do, Solomon adds in verse 15, trusting and obeying God is also our means for knowing joy. Trusting and obeying God is not only the last option, if you will, the only option that makes any kind of sense, but actually, it is a great option. It is the best option. It is, in fact, the only thing we can do if we want to know joy. Verse 15, Solomon ends, and I commend joy. For man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Solomon says, I commend to you joy. But don't forget his conclusions along the way. And his first one was, no man can have joy apart from God. So when Solomon says to you, I commend to you joy, he is saying, I commend to you bowing your knee to God. I commend to you looking above the sun and simply believing that there is a God and that he has spoken, and what he has spoken is true and right. And it is this word, to trust it, to believe, to obey. And then, interestingly enough, then you understand. I used to, growing up, thinking that as Christians, maybe we had just decided, well, I'm not really going to try to give answers for anything in the world. We'll just acknowledge we can't figure out anything, and we'll just believe and kind of ignore that stuff. But really, it's only Christians who understand the world rightly at all. After Hurricane Katrina, I know a number of people said, why is it that we're having these hurricanes? Well, there's one answer that the meteorologist could give you. Well, it's because of the wind pattern here and this happening and all that, right? I don't know that any of us could do that. But the thing that we can say, and the thing that I remember just aching for anybody to say when they were on Larry King or whatever and they asked him, why are these hurricanes happening? What we can say is this. Larry, it's the same reason that there's so much wickedness in the world. Because when God made the world, He made it good. And He placed man upon the world, and He made man good. And yet, in Genesis chapter 3, man rebelled against his Maker and sinned. And from that day forward, not only has every man been born with a nature that is evil, but the world itself is cursed. God had set Adam on the world to be a king over this world, to subdue the earth, to cultivate it, to care for the earth. But the minute Adam rebelled against his Maker, the earth then itself is crying out, give us one to reign over us. The earth basically is crying out day after day after day, where is Adam? Where is our good king? And one of the ways the earth cries out, and one of the ways the earth aches, and one of the ways the earth shows that it is longing for a day when its king will be here, is in these earthquakes and these hurricanes and everything else. These are growing pains. These are pangs from the earth to say, we want our king. And what we say to all mankind is that Adam is not your king. Adam has failed. But there is one coming. Even the earth itself has hope. Because God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to live on this earth. He lived an absolutely perfect life, never sinning. He died on the cross to pay for the penalty for our sins. He was buried, and 3 days later, God raised Him from the dead, and He ascended back into heaven to be at the Father's right hand. But that's not the end of the story. One day, God is going to send back His Son. The one whom is man 100%, the one who is God 100%, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, He is going to come back and set foot on this earth. And when He returns, those who have trusted in Christ, those who have placed their faith in Him, we will be raised to eternal life. And the earth itself will be redeemed. Everything that the earth has cried out for, it will know redemption when Jesus Christ, the true King, returns. There's our answer for explaining the world. Why are things so wrong? It's because of sin. And what is the answer? It is Jesus, who lived and died and was buried and rose again and is coming back. If you're not a believer this morning, you cannot figure out this world on your own. It will not make sense if you simply attempt to pursue your happiness and trying to figure out life and how to live. You will never be satisfied. You will never know real life. And worse yet, when Jesus Christ returns, you will be known as His enemy. And one day, the Scripture says that you will be taken and thrown into a lake of fire on that day of judgment. So I plead with you today, if you're not a believer, stop trying to figure out life and living life apart from God, but bow your knee to Jesus Christ. Turn from your sins. Believe that what Jesus Christ did is enough for you, that He paid for your sins, that He was buried, and that He rose from the dead. Place your faith in Him. Bow to Him as your King, saying, God, I want to follow Your Son, Jesus Christ, as my Lord. Scripture says if you believe, you'll be saved. But if you do not believe, you will not see life, for the wrath of God will remain on you. So today, if you're not a believer, here's your answer for beginning to understand life. Here's your answer for beginning to have wisdom. Fear God. And bow to Jesus Christ as your Lord. If you are a believer this morning, then I would simply exhort all of us who are believers, do not fight against God's ordained means. Don't fight against the means God has given us to know joy. So many of us, I think, live lives of great frustration because we're always fighting against this command: trust and obey. Either we do not obey, or in our obedience, we always struggle to trust God. God, I'll obey you, but why is this happening? And why is that happening? Solomon says, listen, you won't know the answer to those always, but here's what you need to do. Obey Him and trust Him. Because who knows what's good for a man? I don't, and you don't know everything that's the best thing for you, but God knows. About a month ago, my father-in-law and I, Lily's dad, were driving to a game in St. Louis to watch the Cardinals play. Again, after the earlier Sports Illustration, I might say, why? I don't know. We're on our way to a game in St. Louis. I was talking to Sam, and he said, Lee, you know what? We came really close to being just filthy rich. And I said, really? He said, yeah. He said, you know, my dad had a friend in Brownsville, and a number of years ago I went up there and I visited with him, and he said, Sam, come here. And so he said, I walked over there, and he said, Sam, I want you to see something. He said, you see the name of this stock right here? Sam said, yeah. And he goes, because of this stock alone, I'm worth $5 million. And Sam said, he was thinking, great, thanks for sharing that with me, you know. He says, Sam, the reason I tell you is because Joe, your dad, talked me into buying this. And when he talked me into buying this, I decided I would buy a third of what he had already bought. And that's how much I have, a third of what your dad had. Sam, I'm worth $5 million based on this stock alone. Your dad would have been worth $15 million. And Sam thought, you know, where's this money hidden away, right? And he said, but I know what happened is when your dad died, your grandmother just took it and sold everything. And so I know you don't have this money, but I just wanted to tell you that your dad was a wise investor. And so Sam turned to me in the car and he said, Lee, you know what? Man, if I could have chosen what I thought would have been best for us, we would have never sold that stock. We would have been wealthy people. And he said, I tell you what, I wouldn't be working for a living. And he said, but then you know what else I think? He said, Lee, if we had done that, I wouldn't be working at Union, and you never would have met my daughter, and you never would have married her, and you never would have had my grandchildren. And man, I'm glad things went the way they did. And thinking about that story, looking at this text, I think to myself, you know, if I had had everything in life that I thought would have been best for me, then man, I would have missed out on so many God-ordained blessings. If every time I would have said to myself, that would be hard, I would rather not go through that, and I would have missed out on so many blessings that God had for me. And so what then is our answer to attempt to figure out this life apart from God? No. Solomon says our answer is to obey God and everything we know He's told us to do, just to trust Him in the things we don't know. And if you obey and if you trust, then you will know the joy that will go with you through all of life. And so this morning, as we come to the table, I pray that as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we will be declaring to God, Lord, we are not like the world attempting to figure out life and our own life, even apart from you. We're going to believe what you say, and you tell us to obey you, and you tell us to trust you. And that's the only means for knowing joy, and more than that, that's the only means for knowing eternal life. And so may we show, as we eat this bread and drink this cup, that is our response to this word this morning, to obey God and then to trust Him throughout life. We're going to take a moment of silence this morning. If you are a believer who is a member of a church, an evangelical church in good standing there, we invite you to take with us. Let's celebrate this word together. Let's celebrate what Christ has done for us. If you're not a believer this morning, do not take of this bread and eat of this drink from this cup. Rather, repent of your sins and place your faith in Christ. If you would like to talk to me or your neighbor more about that, we would love to. But this morning, as the church, as believers, let's eat of this bread and drink of this cup, proclaiming the Lord's death, and proclaiming that we have heard His word, and we choose by faith to receive it in Christ's name. Let's take a moment of silence as the musicians come forward and as the ushers come forward.